And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated.
Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. Everybody, enjoy that that extra hour today. Yeah, maybe. Maybe you lost it last night watching baseball. Maybe. Who knows? Glad that America proved again. We're just better, you know. If you're a Blue Jays fan, shame on you. Shame on you, right? I'm kidding. Come on. You guys are too tired. It wasn't that great of a joke, but you should have laughed at that more than you did before, okay? So we're in 1 John chapter 4. We are finishing that chapter. We've got a few more weeks coming up on 1 John. We'll hit 2 John for Sunday and 3 John for Sunday, and then we'll be in our Christmas series. And so we're really excited about that. As you turn there, we're going to start around verse 7 today. We'll actually start a little bit later and then come back to that. You probably have guessed this about me at some point, but there has been a time in my life when I had less than a spectacular driving record, all right? When I was 16, I had the unfortunate incident of getting two infractions within a few days from each other. That was bad, bad news. It gets worse, too. The first infraction was for a speeding violation. Second infraction was for an improper lane change, right? There's controversy surrounding both of these, but so you've heard me talk about my first car was a 1988 four-cylinder Chrysler K car, okay? It's basically like plywood with an engine inside of it, okay? But I was clocked at, the officer pulled me over and informed me that he had clocked me going 75 in a 45. At 16 years old, that's reckless driving that comes with some serious consequences, right? Now, the reason why there's controversy is this. If you know the Richmond area, I turned off of Buford Road onto Midlothian Turnpike, and I went about a half mile down the road to Panetta Drive before I was pulled over. Now, there's multiple speed, traffic stops, like you call those things, I think, stoplights? Yeah. Between Buford and Panetta. It's like a three-lane road. There's some traffic, all that kind of stuff. So less than a half a mile for me to get the 1988 custom, you know, K car to 75 miles an hour, I would have needed all three lanes of traffic cleared, all lights green, and a rocket ship pulling me, right? There's no way that I could have been going 75, but nay, I was, okay? So I was looking at a loss of license or an unbelievable amount of insurance money coming my way, right? So my parents said, hey, listen, you can pay for an attorney if you want to try to get yourself out of this. So I did. And I spent 2.5 months working to do that and 2.5 months dreading the court day. If you can imagine, as a 16-year-old, I thought, for sure, I'm going to lose my license. For sure, I'm going to lose all freedom. For sure, if I don't do that, I'm like not going to be able to afford my car insurance, right? So I get there. I remember walking in with my dad that day, absolutely sweating, absolutely nervous. And my attorney had been very upfront with me. He said, this will all depend on the judge that we get that day. The outcome of this will strictly depend on that. And so I remember walking in, and I can remember the scene very, very clearly. We walk into the lobby, and we're sitting there waiting, and my attorney's nowhere to be found. And I'm like, if he's not here, I'm definitely not doing great today, you know? And he comes out of this door on the left-hand side, and he comes up to me, and he says, I just finished talking to the judge. We're going to be okay. And at that moment, changed the way that I walked into the courtroom, right? You can imagine that for 2.5 months, my heart was beating constantly about, man, what's going to be the verdict of this case? And he said, I don't know exactly what he's going to give us, but I know that it's going to be okay. There's days like that we have, Maybe you think of days like that where medical results come in and you're waiting the results of that. That's one thing. Maybe HR pings you and says that they need to have a meeting with you. That's one thing. Maybe your accountant calls you and says, hey, I'm about to send over your tax returns. You're like, what's that number going to be, right? And so all of those things. But there's a different day when we're walking into a courtroom and there's a verdict that's going to be released and given onto our lives. And we have to just stand there and take whatever is given to us. There's days like that on this earth, but there's one day like that for all of us that's much more important. And it's the judgment day. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed once to man to die, and after this, the judgment. Scripture says that at one moment in our life, we will all stand before God and we will be judged. The gavel will come down on the course of our life, and it has eternal implications. I love this passage that we're in today because it's as if John comes out of the courtroom and he says, it's going to be okay. I've talked to the judge. And he says in this passage that we can walk into the courtroom of God. Listen to this. We can walk into the courtroom of God with confidence. Not because of anything that we've done, not because that we haven't done anything. It's because of the confidence that he has given us to walk into this. Notice this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. If I could this morning exchange family and guests who are here with us, I want to ask you this. Do you have confidence for that day? Are you confident in the day that you stand before God? If not, I'd love to show you how you can have confidence today. And if you are, I would love to reinforce that for you, that you would live in victory and not in fear. Scripture says at the end of this chapter that fear has no place for the believer when we think about that day of judgment. So I want to back up to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And he gives us a few reasons why we can be confident in the day of judgment. Listen to this. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and for whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So in these two short verses, these sentences, we learn so much about God. We learn two things in particular, but first we learn that a quality that God possesses and that he distributes to us is love. But also, I think even more profoundly, that God doesn't just come from, love doesn't just come from God like money comes from a bank. But John says this, that God is love. It's not just that he possesses love. It's not just that he distributes love. It's that he is the source of love. God is love. Any love that comes from anywhere is from him, Scripture says. He is the fountain that love flows from. He's the everlasting source of it. And because in him exists the absolute truest and purest form, love exists. And that truth is more than a comfort at times when we feel unloved by the world or those that are in it. Though it is, the truth demands our attention, I think, in two ways. The truth that God is the source of love demands our attention and even causes us to have confidence on the day of judgment. Why? Because first is who we believe God to be and what that means for our relationship with him means that when we stand before God in the judgment, that his love conquers over all of our sin. Theologian David Jackman says it this way, that he believes that these last three words from verse 8 are one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. But perhaps they may be most difficult for many people to believe, that God is love. When we think about this little grubby tennis ball of a planet set in a vast infinite space, our own lives, just as moments in an onward surge of time, and our individuality among countless other millions of people, can we really talk about meaningfully about a God who knows us and loves us? And when we look at the whole world and all of its evil and suffering, so many damaged and broken lives, how can there be a God who really loves? Yet John insists that the very nature of God is love. And if we're not to empty the word God of all of its meaning, he says, we must realize that in such an infinite yet personal creator is not too great to be bothered with my tiny life. He is so great that he can be bothered with my life as an individual. That God is so great and so loving that he is concerned with our lives. It's not that we waste our lives or that we ruin our lives with sin and baggage and shame and that he doesn't care. It's actually the exact opposite. That when sin enters our lives and we are chained to it, God loves us and cares about us intrinsically so much that he yearns to provide a way out of that sin. A way that costs him his own son, which we'll get to later. Second reason that this phrase that God is love is really important because God is the source of love and we find our identity in him. And then he becomes the source of the love that we give to others and display to others in the world. We don't love only out of our own abilities or desires. That would fall short really quickly. But when those fall short, when we fall short of our ability to love others because they're lovable, or we fall short to love others because we have selfish desires and tendencies, we love because God has loved us. I think we would be tempted to love people for what they can do for us often, or we could be tempted to love those who are lovable, but God's not that way, and he shows us a different way. Towards us, God shows us that love. And so I would say the first reason is this: we can have confidence on Judgment Day because God's love never fails. On that day, when the gavel swings for us, his love will never fail. There's not too much sin that deteriorates his love for us. There's not too much sin that says, I'm sorry, my love cannot overcome this. God's love never fails. The psalmist in Psalm 136 writes about this in an incredible way. There's many songs that are written from this chapter in Psalms. I'm going to just give you a few verses. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. At every line, at every phrase, it's repeating this for us to know and learn and understand. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His steadfast love endures forever. In verse 23, I love this. It is he who remembered us in our lowest state. His steadfast love endures forever. And the psalmist is saying this: when we were broken and had nothing to offer, it's God's love for us that remembered us and brought us out of that desperate place of sin and darkness and despair and shame. When we had no hope, nothing to offer, God's love prevails. And so I want to push on you this, that you can have confidence on the day of judgment, not because you haven't quite sinned enough, not because your infractions weren't great enough. You can have confidence not on the day of judgment because you feel like, okay, well, I'm better than other people. So comparatively, you know, like eternity, they have to split the difference here, right? Like I'm probably better than average. It's not because of any of those things. It's because God's love does not fail. And when he promises to bring you out of the pit of despair, when he finds you in your lowest state, your sin is not too heavy for him. His love never fails. And we can count on the fact that God's love is greater than our sin. Romans 5 says it this way: now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteous leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It means this: sin is great, God's love is greater. Our sin is great, God's love is greater. God's love is so potent that it's able to cover all of our sin. In addition to that, it's able to make it really hard hearts beat again. God's love covers our sin, but it's able to make really hard hearts beat again. His love is so potent that it spills over into us. It's so potent, Scripture says, that if we find ourselves having the inability to love others, God's love inside of us changes our hearts and forces us and makes us desire to love others. It gives us confidence to us. Only God's love can do that. At some point, though, I think we've all had a friend, maybe hopefully only in early childhood, that everyone knows stretches the truth. Right? I had a friend in childhood that always had grand adventures with no pictures, right? Or always owned the coolest things, but when you went over to his house, he had just loaned them out to other friends, right? Like the things that were just like tall tales, only set at the lunch table, never, ever any evidence to back those things up. All talk, no action. It's one thing to claim something. It's another thing when you claim it to display it. And John has established this over and over and over again, that God is the source of love, but can we trust it? How do we see it? As John continues, he shows us how God displayed this love for us, the love that conquers our sin, the love that's greater than our sin. John says, and this is how he shows you that love. Notice in verse 9, in this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that when we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, I'm glad I said that word correctly, for our sins. He said he displayed his love. It's not just that God says, I love you. He displayed this love in ways that are unimaginable to us, that he laid his life down for us. This is why Christ came into the world. I would say the second reason we can have confidence on Judgment Day is because of Jesus' love displayed for us. And this is really, really important. This is why Christ came into the world. He shows us this physical love of God. In the previous chapters, John reminds us of the actions of Jesus, of laying down his life for his friends. It's the most perfect demonstration of love. But now, as John circles back around to the cross, he looks through the lens of the Father. And this is how God showed his love to us. And that verb that he uses, he showed, it was used back at the start of his letter in chapter 1, verse 2. He says this, and the life was made manifest. It was made real to us. It was shown to us, as we have seen it, to testify to it and proclaim to it the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It becomes real and evident and something we can see and touch and feel and something that's right in front of us. He uses it to describe Jesus' life in the world. And here, it's the death of Jesus that shows us his love. So in chapter 1, he says that the flesh was made real to us, and these are the things that we've seen and heard and touched with our hands. Do you remember this? That John says, all of the things of Jesus, we've been able to be put on display so that you would know and believe. And here, he talks about the death of Jesus is shown to us, and it shows us his love. I think we also note at this point, this really, really important clause in verse 10. Not that we loved God. This is a really important distinction. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you. There is no reciprocation by God. Meeting a person halfway because he has shown some desire or some gift or something worthy. The initiative is entirely God's. That his love pursued us when we weren't worth pursuing. When we were broken and disasters and sin, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, He decides to show us his love to those who do not love him and who don't want to love him. This is absolutely incredible that God displays his love for us. The entire world, Scripture says, that even when we were dead in our sins, he shows us his love. So I think when we acknowledge once and for all that if it were not for the fact of God's love, we could have no expectation of mercy. If it wasn't for God's love, we could have no expectation of forgiveness. If it was not for God's love, we would have no expectation for hope or future or any kind of favorable outcome on the day of judgment. It's only because of God's love that we can have hope and confidence in that day. Have you ever been to a nice restaurant and maybe had a little bit left over and you were excited to maybe have that for lunch the next day, except you left it in your car at night? Has that ever happened to you? I think it happens to me more times than I would like. But you know what you don't do most? I don't know anybody who's done this. I don't think I've done this yet. Although, give me time, I'm sure I'll make this mistake, right? But if you go to Sam's or Costco and take out the second mortgage on your house for your monthly groceries, right? And you fill up your car, I don't know anybody who's left all of those in your car overnight. If you have, God bless you, right? You know why? Because the purpose of going to Costco, the purpose of going to Sam's is to get all of the things and bring them in for, that's why you went out. When you went out the night before for the restaurant, you didn't go out for lunch the next day. That was a great byproduct of going out to eat, but that wasn't the reason for your departure. We don't leave those things because it costs so much. That's the reason why you left the house in the first place. It sticks with you. You don't want to waste any dollars that you spent. And I'd make the case to you that you can have confidence on the day of judgment because the Father sent his Son into the world for this reason. It's not that Jesus came to the world for another reason and that loving you is a byproduct of that. It's not as this, if he was going one way and he was like, oh, well, my love has this big sphere. You're kind of included in this also. No, this was the reason that God sent his Son to the world, was to show you how much he loves you. This is the reason why we talk about Jesus. This is the reason why we open Scripture and learn stories about Jesus. This is the reason why we study every word that Jesus ever spoke. Because Jesus himself says this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, then you know the Father. Jesus was sent to us to show us the love of God. And we know this through Scripture, probably one of the most famous passages in the world, I think, of all of Scripture, besides don't judge, right, is this one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, why? That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the reason that he came, to show you his great love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. So this is why we have confidence on the day of judgment, that if we are in Christ, then we are just taking a part of the reason that he came to us. This is why he came. I think, but there's more also. The only Son was sent for an atoning sacrifice. The word is helasmos in the Greek. It's used only twice in the whole New Testament. Here and in chapter 2 of the same letter. It's propitiation in English. Both the Greek and the English are not words that we typically use, are they? I don't know that I've ever said propitiation other than if I'm talking about this Scripture. I think, honestly, even if I'm talking about the same idea of Scripture, I don't use this word. It's not one that comes to me. It's one that I have to think about. But in the Septuagint, which is the early translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, it is used. And it gives us a clue of how it's used to what it means. In Ezekiel chapter 44, the term is used to translate this Hebrew word for sin offering. And it says this, Ezekiel 44, verse 27, it says, "And on that day that he goes into the holy place, the inner court," he's talking about the priest, "to minister to the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering." This is the same word that they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek for this propitiation, declares the Lord. So on the day that he goes into the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, the priest is to offer this sin offering for himself so that he can come into the presence of God. I think this is helpful in explaining this central idea to us, that the priest was to offer this sacrifice that gives him the ability to enter into the presence of a righteous God when he himself has not been righteous. This helps us see that the Lord Jesus offered himself as a means of punishment and then is changed to forgiveness. The same word, just it implies this substitution, this changing element from this sacrifice to forgiveness, punishment to forgiveness, wrath to mercy. Propitiation is that includes this idea of turning away the wrath of God from the sinner to a substitute. Love finds the means by which the just and the righteous wrath can be satisfied and then turned away, in order that forgiveness can be offered and reconciliation can be achieved. The only way, though, was this infinite cost to the one who loves. And the infinite cost was this: Jesus gave his own son so that he could feel the wrath of your sin. And this is why we can have confidence on the day of judgment, because our debt has already been paid, because our sin has already been forgiven. Everything that we have, everything that we know, every piece of our souls has been made whole by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11, he says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we're able, that we abide in him. By this we know that we can have confidence in our relationship with him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit." I would say third, we can have confidence on the day of judgment because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. Or I would say it this way: if you have the Spirit of God in your heart, then you can have confidence on the day of judgment. If you have the Spirit of God in your heart, then you can have confidence on the day of judgment. I want to push your attention to two passages that Jesus talks about the Spirit. And these come from John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. John, being the same author that wrote 1 John, the Gospel of John, records the words of Jesus here. And he says this in chapter 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And he says this, "Because of that, peace I leave with you and peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you." Chapter 16, talking about the Spirit again, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper or the Spirit will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," here's other things that he'll do, right? "He will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So in these two chapters, it's a short, really incomplete list of some things that the Spirit accomplishes in our lives. He will teach us. He'll bring to remembrance supernaturally the things that we've been taught about Jesus and his commands. He'll give peace to us when peace doesn't make sense. It's the kind of peace that the rest of the world can't understand. And he'll convict us of sin. So here's the thing. We can have confidence for the day of judgment when we have the Spirit of God in our lives, and it's evidenced by these things. Many of these things are evidences that the Spirit of God lives in our life. He's doing something that doesn't happen apart from the Spirit of God. It's really hard to have peace that passes all understanding. Now, do you understand this phrase that Scripture uses, that the Spirit of God will give us peace that passes all understanding? What that means is that the Spirit of God is able to give you peace when peace doesn't make sense. It doesn't mean that we always feel that, but it means that that's a gift that he gives to us. It means when we feel that, when we have been comforted by the Spirit of God in a way that says, man, I don't understand this necessarily, but I just have a peace about this. That's a gift from the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit doesn't happen unless he is living in our lives. When we're convicted about sin in our lives, that's a gift of the Spirit. Let me tell you how this works. At some point in your life, you were able to do something or pursue these desires, and you were totally fine with it. Maybe you justified it. You pursued it. It was something good in your life. Enter in the Spirit of God. And then all of a sudden, those same things that you once pursued, those things that you desired, those things that you craved, those things that you justified, those things that you did over and over and over again, now they seem really meaningless and empty. And even when you do those things or crave those things, even though your flesh craves them, there's something in your heart, there's something now in your heart that says, that's wrong. Do you realize that this is a gift of God? That's not just your conscience because, right, like your conscience did not tell you those things before. It's a gift from God when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. It's a gift from God when we want to pursue God. Remember what he says? It's not that you loved me, it's that I loved you. It means this. When we have this desire to know God, when we have this desire to follow after God, to please God, to understand who he is and to seek him, that's a gift from the Spirit. And John says this, when the Spirit is active in our life, that means we can walk into the judgment of God and have confidence. Because unless we're going to be okay, unless we have experienced the love of God, then we don't have the Spirit. Here's what else that means. It means this. If you're able to constantly sin and there's no conviction in your life, I would urge you, rather than having too much confidence and maybe a quick prayer that you prayed, that you would be concerned for your heart. It doesn't mean that Christians don't fall. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't stumble. But John has been really clear throughout this letter that he says this, you cannot say that you belong to Christ and choose to walk in darkness. The two are incompatible, he says. The two are incompatible. But my fear is this. My fear is that for I think more recent church history, probably within the last, 100 years, it's probably different than that, but more recent church history. Our culture has been convinced that if we just say this prayer, we can have confidence. Just repeat after me. If it were that, I think John would have said it. I think if our confidence came from a prayer that we were able to pray at any stage in our life, whether we're 4 or 40, if it was just a prayer, and and the Spirit of God didn't live in us. We didn't have conviction. We didn't have peace. We didn't have this desire to know and follow and love God and choose to obey his commands. If our lives are absent of the Spirit of God, but we said a prayer, I would be more concerned than confident. And I want to urge you today, if our confidence came in a prayer that we repeated after someone, John would have said it here. He would have said it here. But there's just nowhere in Scripture, anytime anyone comes to Jesus and they says, Jesus, I want to follow you, there's not one minute that Jesus says, okay, bow your head and repeat after me. Do you know anytime Paul talks about coming and following Jesus, there's not one instance. I think a prayer is a great place to start. I think it's an excellent place to start. But I think it's this, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. It's this posture where we say, Jesus, without your love poured out onto my life, I'm hopeless on the day of judgment. Without your forgiveness given to me because I don't deserve any of it, I'm hopeless without you. There's this posture that we submit ourselves to, and John says because of that posture, because we're walking in the Spirit, we're able to have confidence. And this is one of those really easy tests. Does the Spirit of God live in you in a way that causes you to turn from sin? I think this is really important for us to consider. Do you have the Spirit? Our sin patterns say a lot about that. Verse 14. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so we have come to know and come to believe that the love of God has for us, that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I would say it this way. John says it really, really quickly. I would say it this way. He said, we can have confidence on the day of judgment because of our faith in Jesus and in his promise. Because of our faith in Jesus and in his promise. So John is talking about this. He says, whoever confesses Jesus is of Christ. So we know that John's letter is partly because there have been some people in the church, in this church, that have gone out from the church. They've begun to deny the deity of Jesus, meaning they began to deny that Jesus was the Son of God, and they began to deny the power of Jesus. And so at this moment, John is saying, no. If you don't believe these things about Jesus, then you are not in line with God. You have no confidence and no standing before God, because the only place that our confidence and standing before God comes from is Jesus. And so when you walk into the throne room of God, when you walk into the judgment of God, and you attempt to walk through without Jesus, then you have no hope, John says. Then you have no hope. Notice the things that Jesus said about this. I think are really important. John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. Jesus is saying this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Read this. No one can stand in the presence of God except if I'm there with you. No one. He says this in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks this interesting question. After this heavy phrase, Jesus says this, do you believe this? And my question for you, Exchange, would be this, do you believe this? Is there any part of you that believes I would love Jesus with me, but also I want to, like, it's Jesus plus me. We're together in this. Like, I'm going to be good. I'm going to present all of these righteous things to the Father, and that Jesus will come and back clean up a little bit. Like, he'll help me out where I didn't quite make it. No. It's not at all like that. It's not that any of us didn't quite make it. It's that all of us fell tragically short of God's standard. And unless we go with Jesus, we don't go at all. And so when we have confidence in Jesus, we have confidence in his promise. The God who is love wants his children to have confidence. Notice this in verse 17 where we get this entire phrase. He says this, by these things, love is perfected with us so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Therefore, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We can have complete confidence in Jesus, God's Son, because he shed his blood for our forgiveness. And we can call it God the Father because we know and are fully accepted by the gift of his Son. I think we should know that punishment is quite foreign to someone who has already been forgiven and loved. The Amplified New Testament says it this way, the perfect love of God in Christ turns fear out of doors and expels every kind of terror. When we're in Christ, we are as he is. Does Jesus cringe at walking into the throne room of God? No. Jesus has confidence because he walks into the presence of his Father. And when we are in Christ, we walk into the presence of the Father as Jesus does. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, the saints' love to God is the fruit of God's love to them. Let me say that again. Our love displayed towards God is the fruit of God's love to them. It's the gift of that love. Because God loved us, we have the ability to love him. God gives them a spirit of love for him because he loved them from eternity. And his love is the foundation of their regeneration and the whole idea of redemption. God's love is so great that he came for you so that you could have confidence this day. I read a fascinating story about an article that was written in 1988, some would say the golden age. It was talking about this British atheist philosopher, A.J. Iyer. He was the architect of a philosophy known as logical positivism and recounted his near-death experience. So he actually choked on a small piece of salmon and causing his heart to stop beating for 4 minutes. As an atheist, he recounted this story later on in life. But astonishingly, his medical team intervened and recovered, and then he told them about this experience. He says this, I don't know what happened, but I was confronted, he says. He said, I just saw this blinding red light, exceedingly bright, and also very painful when I turned away from it. I was aware that this light was responsible for everything, he says. Now, my point in sharing this story is not to talk about near-death experiences. It's to talk about his response to this. One might expect that an experience like that, though very short, though very brief, would prompt an atheist possibly to reconsider. To maybe even investigate God's existence. Reinvestigate God's existence, but not ire, not at least not publicly. He says this, "My recent experiences," he wrote, "have slightly weakened my conviction that my genuine death, which is due fairly soon, will be the end of me. Though I continue to hope that it will be, they have not weakened my conviction that there is no God." And he was ready, in other words, to admit the universe might be more complex than he originally thought, but not reconsider God. In a curious twist, one of his attending physicians later reported a conversation that he had with him. And he said this, Ira told me later, he said, "That day I saw a divine being." And this is incredibly heartbreaking. He says this, "And I'm afraid I'm going to have to revise all my various books and opinions." Because he was a noted atheist, he's told his doctor that he was afraid to pursue this incredible experience that he had been gifted with, possibly, because it might be inconvenient to his publishing record. Friends, I'll say it this way. If you have no confidence in your day of judgment, whatever you do here on earth, the books you publish, the movies you make, the songs you record, the accolades you obtain, the games you win, the championships you dominate, those are the last of your worries. There will come a judgment day. Scripture says that it's appointed once to everyone to die. And it says this, Hebrews 9, "And after this, the judgment." When you think about that judgment day, do you have confidence? I would say it this way as we end our time together, you can. You can. That's why Jesus came. It's not that he came to just show you everything that you did wrong and then walk and turn the other way and say, "Well, I hope you have a great life dreading eternity." No, actually the opposite. He comes and lays his life down for you on the cross. He takes your punishment. He takes your shame. He takes your standing before God. And Scripture says that God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He takes all of that so that you can turn to him and walk into that judgment day with confidence and says, "Only because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus." As our team prepares to lead us, I want to ask you to spend a minute and reflect. When some of these things that we said, does the love of God dwell in you? Do you hold fast to the promises and the person of Jesus? Does the Spirit have control over some part of your life? And does he compel you with things like peace and compassion and conviction? Is there evidence of the Spirit of God in your life? Do you have this desire, this longing to know him and to follow him? These are things that come with the confidence to walk before him. So I would say this, today is the day. You can walk in here and be concerned and dread that day, and you can walk out confident because that's the gift that Jesus gives to you. We have prayer partners waiting and hoping to show you what that's like to have confidence in your relationship with God. We would love to do that. I believe it does start with a prayer. And I would just lead you in your hearts to say something like this. If you would, just pray with me. There's no magical phrase. It's a posture. It's this posture of, "Without you, Jesus, I'm doomed. my sin is too great, and I cannot stand before the Father. If I walked into the judgment this day without you, I'd have no hope. So Jesus, I pray that you would give me hope. Thank you for taking my sin. Thank you for paying my punishment. I trust you, Jesus, that when I walk into the judgment with you, I'm safe. I know that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again to prove that you have all power. Come into my life. I would say this relationship with the Lord that gives us confidence to stand in the judgment starts with something like that. As I said, there's a posture of humility, there's a posture of dependence, there's a posture even of desperation. And I want to encourage you, if that's you today, no matter where you are, who you are, how long you've been at Exchange, whether you've been here for years or for minutes, I want to encourage you. Partners in the back waiting, longing, hoping to pray with you about this. We would love to show you what it means to walk with Jesus. Lord, I pray that whoever's in here today, maybe they don't know where to start. Maybe even it sounds confusing and daunting and it seems like a lot, and it is, to give our lives to you, to trust you with everything that we are and even our eternity. Step even to stand and turn and to walk towards the back.